Father, we come to you, God, and we ask that you would be with us during this time, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law, and the greatest treasure, the greatest, most wonderful thing in your word, God, is Jesus Christ himself. May he be placarded before us. May we see his glory and nothing else this morning. And may our hearts respond appropriately, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus, turn with me please to Exodus chapter 12. We're continuing our journey. And it's like we're joining the Israelites on this journey as they are exiting Egypt. We're joining them along on this journey. Exodus chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 41 today. 28 through 41. It says, "Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now, it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, and bless me also.' The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We will all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes of on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." The title of this sermon is "Follow Your King." Follow your King. And I desire this morning, dear saint, that you would, in response to the victory and the majesty of God, that you would, in response, follow the orders of your great King. That you would follow the orders of your great King. In the Gospel of Luke, we're given an account of the transfiguration of Jesus. This Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ himself unveiled, as it were, his glory, peeling back, so to say, the veil of flesh in which he humbled himself in becoming a man. And he displayed for a moment his glory to Peter, John, and James. Now, there's a detail that's striking in that account. It says in Luke 9, verse 30 and 31, "And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." An interesting detail. Two interesting characters from redemptive history. And what's interesting most of all is what they're talking about. This departure that Christ was about to accomplish. That word departure that they're talking about, speaking of Christ's departure, is the Greek word for exodus. And I would argue that the more we understand the exodus of Israel, the more we will understand the exodus of Christ and what that means in the gospel, namely. We're going to come back to Luke 9 at the end of our time this morning, but first we have to understand this central historical event of the exodus of Israel. Now, the title of this sermon, "Follow Your King," comes from verse 28 and verse 35. Notice verse 28, "Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." And then verse 35, "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses." And it goes on. In both these verses, one at the beginning and one about midway through, all we see here is Israel is simply obeying God. They're following the orders of their God King, who is winning the victory for them. So most of this sermon and this passage is actually the unfolding of the triumph of Yahweh as this victorious king who defeats his enemies. And much like the Israelites, what we're going to do this morning is we will observe God achieving this stunning victory, watching in awe of him. We will see that the Lord's victory was total, unrivaled, unquestioned, accomplished by God for many, along with provisions, and right on time. His power displayed in his victory is simply amazing in this passage. And like the Israelites, we're just going to watch and wonder this morning. But also like the Israelites, we need to respond. And our response is the response of the Israelites. That's where we fit in. We simply do what he says in response. We follow the orders of our King. So this morning, I believe that Christ calls you, dear saint, to follow your conquering King and to follow your generous King. First of all, follow your conquering King. He is a conquering King. In verse 28, it says, "The sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did." Notice again, I need to highlight this before we move on, the obedience of God's people. Moses' recording of this is emphatic, actually. He doesn't want you to miss this, dear saint. What he's saying here is, they went and did so. And then he says, they did just as the Lord commanded. And then he says again, so they did it. He's just emphasizing their obedience. What did they do? Well, we know from Exodus 12, verse 5 through 7, what they did was simply an act of faith. They killed an unblemished lamb. Remember? Unblemished means spotless, whole, without defect. And it came to carry the spiritual significance of being unblemished in character. When used of people, it meant to have integrity. Or better yet, it came to mean blameless. Blameless. So they killed this lamb, this blameless lamb, you could say, and they spread its blameless, spotless blood on their doorposts and lintel. And God told them to do this. Why? In order to escape his judgment, in order to be saved and delivered by God. And so just as the Lord commanded, so they did. They did that. Now, verse 29 and 30, look with me. It says, "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not one dead." The Lord's victory here was total. It was a total victory. When he says the Lord, at the beginning there, the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land, that's a positive way of saying that his victory was total. And then at the very end of verse 30, it's where it says, there was no home where there was not someone dead, that's a negative way of saying that his victory was total. This night, we're told, was not a night of peaceful rest for many. And it seems that those firstborn in every family, that these firstborn did not pass away peacefully in their sleep. It seems that their passing was violent and loud, such that it must have woke the rest of the family up. Oh, what a night that must have been. No family, no home, no ethnicity, no social rank, no economic status, no political power was exempt from the wrath of God. And this is a timeless truth. Romans 14:12 says, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Dear friend, you will stand before the judgment of God. Each one of us. And you're going to have to give an account. You're going to have to answer for your life. Whether that was a life in Christ or a life apart from Christ. Because there's no in between. And as you give an account before God, the question is, will you have Christ at your right hand or will you be all alone? Because each man will give an account of himself to God. Nobody is exempt from this. Verse 31, 32, "Then he called for Moses," that is Pharaoh, "called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up and get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also.'" A little interpretation in the reading. We see here that the Lord's victory on this night was unrivaled. I've said before that the greatest threat that night was God himself, not Pharaoh. Pharaoh was humbled that night. Look at it. He called for Moses and Aaron, and it was immediate. Notice, remember that he already told Moses and Aaron, "I don't ever want to see you again." Remember that? But here he reverses his order on account of the work of God, and he reverses his own order, vetoing his own law on account of Yahweh, and he says, "Get them here." There was no time to waste. This was something that could not wait until morning. And remember, this was before Pharaoh could bury his own child, it seems like. This was so urgent that it could not wait until morning. And notice how Pharaoh makes a distinction between my people and the sons of Israel. He says, "Get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel." Before, the Israelites were his people. Rather, they were his property. But now there's this distinction. Pharaoh finally realizes, I don't have ownership over them anymore. I need to surrender ownership. The sons of Israel were no longer his people. He was releasing his ownership. But more than just releasing ownership, he was actually transferring ownership to God. Because notice at the end of verse 31, go worship the Lord, as you have said. That word worship is serve. Go serve the Lord. You don't have to serve me anymore. Serve the Lord. Serve Yahweh now. He's transferring ownership. He's transferring whom they will serve from himself to God. God's redemption, his deliverance, his liberation is not so that the one freed is now his or her own master. That's not the gospel. God didn't free you, Christian, so that you can live for yourself. So that you can just be absolutely free and have no chains on you. No, you are chained to Christ. You are chained to the Word of God. Oh, but it's a golden chain. It's a good chain. And we serve the Lord. We worship the Lord. Those are one and the same idea in the Bible. Serving Him is to worship Him. So I ask you, if you're passing up opportunities to serve, you are passing up opportunities to worship. Did you realize that? That's a whole other thing. Notice also that Pharaoh's posture changes here. Now he asks for a blessing from Moses and Aaron, and through them, of course, from God. He's asking a blessing from God through these men. We know, of course, that Pharaoh was not actually repentant here, because he's going to later on chase the Israelites down in chapter 14, verse 8. Now, of course, we know Pharaoh does not receive a blessing from God, though he asked for it on the surface. Why? Because God will not bless one who does not repent. No priest, no pastor, no great saint can confer blessing to you if you are unrepentant. Right? I mean, they can't confer a blessing to you in any way, right? Because it's not from man that we receive blessing, it's from God. And God will not bless you, dear friend. He will not have favor upon you if you do not repent. Have you noticed that's why your life is so difficult? Because you won't repent. You won't turn from yourself, from your sin to God. That's why it's so difficult, dear friend. That's why your soul has no rest. Because he's not blessing you. But nonetheless, Pharaoh is humbled. He is in a defeated state. He takes a stance of inferiority to receive a blessing from the great I Am. Oh, how the attitude of Pharaoh has changed, hasn't it? It's not long ago in Exodus 5, verse 2, where Pharaoh says of God, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" That was not long ago. Oh, how he has changed his tune under the victory of our great king. Now, time and time again, Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God, becoming more and more stubborn and rebellious with every display of God's glory and his power. But now, this night, it is as if the knees of Pharaoh buckle under the weight of the glory of God, forcing him to fall on his knees and bow before God, asking for a blessing. But not only Pharaoh, all the Egyptians as well. Verse 33, 34. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. You see, the Lord's victory we see here is unquestioned. It's total. It is unrivaled. It is unquestioned. They urge the people to send them out. That word, to send them out, doesn't quite give it justice. It is literally that they were casting them out. It's emphasized. They were pushing them out the door, as it were. So the Israelites' departure was quick. It was hurried by the Egyptians. So fast was their departure that their bread that was prepared for the next day, that was supposed to have time to leaven from that pinch of yeast from the prior day, that pinch of yeast from the prior day had no time to spread through that new lump of dough. They had to get it and bound it up and then package it for the road. And this is why the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be celebrated each year, to remember this event. That they were delivered so mightily, so quickly, that the Egyptian yeast, as it were, was not to be taken along with them. Not just the physical yeast, that is, the yeast of their idolatry and their sin. That's the idea. So the Egyptians, they pushed the Israelites out with urgency. And if they didn't, they were convinced, we're all going to die if you don't leave right now. They just wanted to be rid of the Israelites, and they desperately wanted them to leave. So we see that the Lord's victory is total, unrivaled, and unquestioned. And for you as well, dear saint, your victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for you is total, unrivaled, and unquestioned. That is, Christ has conquered over sin and death. He is victorious. 1 Corinthians 15 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your victory over sin and death is in Christ Himself. And He won it for you, so that you don't have to cower in the fear of death because of your sin. You see, the logic of that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is the law holds us to a standard. We cannot meet that standard because of our sin. And so, therefore, we are afraid of dying, because we know that we're going to give an account, remember? But thanks be to God who has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law in our place, and He absorbed the wrath of God in your place. So what's your response? Well, it's the response of the Israelites. Follow the orders of your conquering king. It's so simple. First of all, He tells you, dear friend, He tells you and commands you to believe in Him. So the first act of obedience is to first believe in Christ for your salvation. Did you know that? That is an act of obedience. It's an act of faith, of simply receiving. It's not that your obedience is earning anything. It is the obedience of receiving. The obedience of, as it were, surrender to His salvation. And then as a believer, dear church, He tells you, He commands you, your conquering King orders you to worship Him. So what's your response? Worship Him alone. Not only this, but your conquering king orders you to trust him and to not doubt him, to not worry. You must obey. You must trust. You must fight doubt. He tells you also, he orders you, dear saint, to be holy. And so, like the Israelites, respond in obedience, and you must be holy as he is holy. And not only this, but your conquering king orders you to make disciples. And so as his people, you are called to make disciples. Follow your king. Now, not only is your king a mighty and victorious, conquering kind of king, he's also a generous king. So let's see point two, follow your generous king. Let us see how our king is benevolent towards us, his people. Now remember, we're watching the wondrous victory of our Lord here, right? So we've seen that the Lord's victory is total, unrivaled, unquestioned. Now we're going to see his victory was accomplished by God for many with provisions and right on time. Verse 35 and 36. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their requests. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. We see here that the Lord's victory was accomplished by God. That word, plundered, at the very end, that's a military term. That's a military word. It's used for what happens after one nation defeats another nation and takes ownership of all their stuff. It's a military term. But notice how easy this plundering was for the Israelites. What did they do? They just asked. That's all they had to do. That doesn't... When I think of plundering, you think of a war movie, you think of plundering, I don't see soldiers asking for stuff. Right? That's not how you plunder. It simply says that in response to their request, that the Egyptians gave them whatever they asked. Why? How? Verse 36. The Lord had given the people favor. You see, it was all God's doing. They just had to ask. And God already won that victory. He already, as it were, plundered them. They just had to pick it up. Now remember, what was the silver and the gold and the clothing for? What was that for? Well, some scholars would say it was just for their daily needs. It was like money, like currency for them to barter and trade with in order to buy necessities like food for travels. And sure, that's true, but ultimately we know from Scripture that this silver and this gold and the fabric was to be used for the building of the tabernacle, right? Remember, they were ordered to build with all of this material, especially gold and silver and fabrics. Where's that going to come from? It doesn't just grow out of the ground. It was from Egypt. That gold and silver and fabric was to be used for the building of their tabernacle, that place of worship to the one true God. Now, there's a practical application in there somewhere for you, dear Christian, I'm sure. All the things that you enjoy, your job by which you earn a living, what's it for? It's for his worship. It's for him. But I also must remind you, dear saint, Now, the very first thing that these Israelites did with the gold was make an idol. That golden calf that they made and worshipped, bowed down to instead of God. That's the first thing that it went towards. And isn't that like us? Isn't that like us? To take God's blessings, His kind provisions, and to make idols out of them. Does He not do that? Oh, dear church, may that not be true of you. Do not take His kind provisions and bow down to them. It's not why He gave them to you. Verse 37, 38, we must continue. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. We see here that the Lord's victory here was for many. It was an abundant victory. It was an open kind of victory, you could say. We see how generous God is here, that He would deliver so many Israelites, but then on top of that, and some commentators estimate that the total number of Israelites was somewhere nearly 2 million, if you take into account women and children, aside from the men that are numbered here. Not only this, but God even allowed foreigners, Egyptians, to come along with them. God's salvation, dear church, is not limited to one ethnicity over another. He calls all mankind to Himself. There is to be no favoritism, no partiality, nor is there to be any pride or disfavor. We ought not to evangelize to somebody simply because of the color of their skin. But at the same time, we are not also to not evangelize to somebody because of the color of their skin. Isaiah 49:6, the father says to the son, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." And Christ Himself employs this mission when He says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, it's an open invitation. And I can say even this morning, dear friend, it is an open invitation. You have nothing to do but just to come to Him in faith. And He will give you rest. Why? How? Because He won it for you. Verse 39, they baked dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So we see here that the Lord's victory also included provisions as well. How generous of our God. Again, we're reminded here in this verse that they were rushed out of Egypt, and so therefore they had no time for their dough to become leavened. So they baked the cakes of unleavened bread. And it says there at the end of the verse that they had no more time. They had no time to prepare provisions for themselves. But the implication is it's clear that God did. That God, despite the time, despite the quickness of their departure, it's clear that God had prepared for their provisions. And even as they would continue on in their journey following God, God would continue to provide all their needs. So it is with you, dear saint. Specifically, the needs of your soul. He is everything that you need. and he is with you wherever you go. Verse 40 and 41. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. The Lord's victory was right on time. We see here again at the end of verse 41, all the hosts of the Lord, that again is military language. All the hosts, that is all the regiment of the Lord. All the, you could say, army of the Lord went out. So the Lord, the conquering and the generous king, had won the victory for them. And it was not a day too late. I'm sure many of those Israelites would have said, well, I could have really enjoyed this a lot better 20 years ago, 40 years ago. Or how come my parents and my grandparents did not enjoy this? God, you're late. But this was not a day too late. Some 600 years earlier, in Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14, we don't have time to look at that. Genesis 15, 13 and 14, some 600 years earlier, God promised to Abraham that God would deliver his people out from slavery. He called the shot 600 years earlier, right? I'm reminded of Babe Ruth, right? The great baseball player who at one point was so renowned for his ability to hit a home run just at will, it seemed. And there was even one event where he pointed to the stands before the pitch. And as the ball came, he swung and hit that ball exactly where he pointed. A far greater way, God himself pointed and said, my people will be in bondage for 400 years, but I will save them, and I will judge the people that held them in captivity. And not only will I save them, he says there in Genesis 15, they're going to come out with a ton of stuff. Oh, it's amazing. They're going to come out rich. He rescued them precisely when and how he planned. And Pharaoh's stubborn opposition that we've looked at in the months past not once derailed God's plans. Pharaoh did not change God's schedule. So we see that the Lord's victory was total. Unrivaled, unquestioned, accomplished by God for many with provisions and right on time. Now, I have on my notes conclusion, but I also have on my notes kind of. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I want your understanding, dear saint, of the connection between that Exodus event and our salvation in Christ to be crystal clear, biblical, and full. Let me explain. We talk about this great event using this term Exodus, right? It's the name of the book, Exodus. But where does that word come from? Well, exodon, the Greek word, is two Greek words combined to make one. The Greek words ex and odon. Those are combined to say exodon, where we get exodus. The word ex means out or out of. And odon means way or journey. So the Exodus is a journey out or simply departure. Hebrews 11:22 uses this Greek word exodon, translated Exodus in our translations, to talk about this historical event of the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. But this word is also used in Luke chapter 9 in relation to Christ. Let me read verse 28, beginning in verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Speaking of Christ, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. I love how it's just different. It's indescribable. And his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." That's where the emphasis should be. Listen to him, not Moses or Elijah. They have done their task. They are the past prophets. Now listen to him, my son. And when the voice had spoken, verse 36, Jesus was found alone. Right? That's the whole point. Him alone. Christ alone. And they kept silent. No more stupid ideas. And reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Moses, verse 30 and 31, were talking to Jesus about his exodus that he was about to accomplish. So let me walk you through this. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, I think obviously Moses, right? Moses is an obvious choice here to be there with Christ, talking about an exodus, because he had his own exodus, right? That's what we've been studying. Moses had his own departure that the Lord accomplished through him, that great departure out of Egypt, leading a multitude on their way out. But Elijah, why Elijah? Well, Elijah had his own kind of departure, didn't he? Remember that account recorded for us in 2 Kings 2, where Elijah the prophet was walking along with his pupil Elisha, and as they were going along, a chariot of fire and a whirlwind came down and took up Elijah. And it says that he went up into the heavens. He had his own mini personal exodus, but far different from that Moses exodus. This one was not just from one land to another, but from this land to heaven. So we have Moses here, whose exodus was a deliverance of God's people out of evil bondage. And we have Elijah, whose exodus was a departure out of this world into the very presence of God. And they were talking to Jesus about his own new, final, greater exodus. An exodus where he too would lead us, his people, out of slavery, like Moses. But Christ's exodus would mean our deliverance from slavery to sin. You see, because John 8 says, Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. You were a slave of sin, dear Christian. But he goes on to say in verse 36, but if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So, like Moses, he accomplishes our deliverance out of slavery to sin. In Exodus, where Christ too would leave this world like Elijah and go into the presence of God the Father. But Christ's exodus would not simply be a personal one. Because when Christ entered into heaven, he was paving the way for you, dear saint, to follow him into heaven after him. Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, that is Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, has had his own exodus into heaven. And then in Hebrews 6:19-20, he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Christ, our hope, has entered into the veil, where he says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. The function of his exodus into heaven was that of a forerunner, somebody who goes ahead with other people following, you see. So the exodus that Christ accomplished has resulted in our deliverance from the oppressive slavery to sin and death. He is that unblemished lamb who was killed for us, protecting us from the wrath of God by his blood. And we, by faith, apply that blood to ourselves, believing that his death on the cross was sufficient to cover us and to buy our freedom. But not only this, Christ has gone to be at the right hand of God the Father, and he has led the way, dear saint, for us to follow him into heaven. Oh, what a conquering and generous King. What a victory that our great King Jesus Christ has won for us. He is our conquering and generous King. So I ask again, what's your response? Like the Israelites, follow the orders of your King. He commands you to believe in him. You must believe. He commands you to worship him. You must worship. He commands you to trust him. You must trust him, Christian. He commands you to be holy. You must be holy. And he commands you to make disciples. So we must make disciples. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for conquering over sin and death through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that that victory of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, that victory over sin and death was total, unrivaled, unquestioned. And it was for our good. He accomplished it for us, something that we could never do. And not only this, but you give us daily provisions as a result of the victory. You care for us each day. and you invite a multitude to come in and receive this victory as well. Oh God, may we bring in the multitudes. May we bring in the nations around your throne. May you speak through us. May you call people through our voice. May our voice be the instrument of the voice of that good shepherd who calls to his sheep and they come. Oh, would you use us? And we pray that you would be glorified in it all. May we be a people that follow our King. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand.